Glory to God, this is TH106, class number 3 of week number 3. Moving right along. Talking again about the teacher. Teachers will receive teaching. And we talked about that, how that a teacher will recognize the need for good quality teaching. A teacher truly humbled before God will not hesitate to change for the sake of scriptural accuracy. In other words, if you know something's wrong, you change it, and it's not going to be a problem. Your pride and ego won't get in the way. Expertise in the Greek and Hebrew is not a prerequisite, but you should know how to use reference materials. Now, that is something we'll get into in TH108. And talking about reference materials, I'm not simply talking about commentaries. We're talking about, Greek and Hebrew reference materials. A non-pastoring teacher may travel very similar to the evangelist, but a non-pastoring teacher will also be submitted to a pastor, because a teacher for sure is going to understand the need to be scripturally in order relative to church attendance, participation, and submission to a pastor. But then the pastor does not control that teacher's ministry. Now let's talk about helps. This is probably the most confused ministry area in the body of Christ. The word helps, it comes from the Greek word antilipsis, and it literally means the receiving of remuneration. That word remuneration, that's just a big old $10 word. It means money. The receiving of money. Now here's what's interesting. You can go to some Bible dictionaries, and they do not have the correct definition of the word helps. They'll list the Greek word, but they don't have the correct definition. And I was surprised by that. This is a ministry that involves money. It's not a ministry calling that is defined as people who do things around the church. And that's generally what helps. Well, I'm called to the ministry of helps. What do? Run the vacuum cleaner. That's not the ministry of helps. You're helping, but that's not the ministry of helps. There are always things around the church that have to be done. You know, office work, nursery work, ushering, cleaning, being in the choir, being a musician, helping with the building maintenance, working outside to keep the church, the bushes trimmed and grass cut. I mean, all these different things. And these are just tasks that need to be done. And you pitch in, you help, you get them done. But that's not the ministry of helps. You may say, well, I'm involved with the ministry of helps because I'm really good in carpentry and I do things, build things, fix things at the church. Well, praise God for your ability in woodworking, but that is not a ministry. And that's not the ministry of helps. It has essentially been inconceivable to many Christians that God would call and anoint a person to a ministry of making money. It's like that's a foreign thing to people. In part, this is due to a poverty doctrine whereby anyone who has much must be in love with and serving mammon. You know, Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. Well, if you've got a lot, then you... I know of a church, a situation where the people had a lot, and basically it was told to them that as long as you live with this kind of wealth, then you're not truly serving God. And so these people believed it, and they got rid of their stuff and gave away their money. And basically, they weren't living at the poverty level, but in other words, they forced themselves into a paycheck-to-paycheck situation. Now, that's not the way it's supposed to be. But yet, that kind of a doctrine is out there. pastors complain about people not giving to support the church, and then they turn around and tell people that God-serving Christians will live a humble life, meaning they won't have much. Well, let's think about this, pastor. You want people to give, but they can't give if they don't have. And they better have more than just enough to pay the bills and put food on the table. So let's not bellyache about people that have money. Let's not fuss about this. Let's praise God for this. And praise God for them having a heart that is in submission to God so they'll be obedient to God and give what they're supposed to give. In all likelihood, it's the misunderstanding of this ministry, the ministry of helps, that has probably hindered and steered people away from a legitimate calling of God. I can remember when I taught this course the very first time, I had a student come up to me and say, "This teaching about the ministry of helps has really ministered to me because everything I do, I make money. No matter what job I have, I make money. Everything I do, I'm successful at it, and I make a lot of money. But I've been led to feel guilty about this to where I was almost ashamed of the kind of money I make. But now you've helped me understand that this is a ministry calling. It's an anointing from God, and I'm able to do this without guilt or condemnation because I can turn around and put this money into the gospel." And I said, "Yeah, that's right." The helps ministry involves going beyond the four walls of the church. Now, this is very critical. Since this ministry involves money, the money has to be made somehow. Do you see this? And you're not going to make it in the church. It's going to be outside the church. Too many Christians seem to think that financial increase is only a matter of trusting God, meaning they sit around and do nothing, waiting for God to somehow put great sums of money in their hands. It doesn't work that way. A lot of Christians believe that all they have to do is put in an offering and that God's going to give them 100 times what they put in that offering. It doesn't work that way. You say, well, how do you know? The proof of that is all these people that have been putting in all these offerings and they don't have anything to show for it. Are you with me? We don't want to talk about that. Because it's like, well, that's blasphemy. I mean, sooner or later, God's going to bless me. Sooner or later. How many years have you been giving? Well, 35 years. Okay, 35 years. Let's add up how much you've given. How much does that come to? Well, you know, this huge amount. That means God's in hock to you for about $80 billion. Boy, he's got some paying up to do. He better chip up some of the streets of gold and you know, sell it on the market or something to get the money that he needs to give you. Well, the helps ministry, simply defined, is somebody doing something that results in lots of money for the kingdom's sake. And this can mean many things. Legally. Okay? Legally. It can involve stocks, bonds, securities, commodities, in other words, trading. Now, I want to give you an example of this. Look over in Matthew 25. And we won't read the entire passage, but just enough to show you that this is a scriptural principle. In Matthew 25, take a look, beginning in verse 14. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one of them he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. That word traded, today we would talk about him getting involved with commodities, stocks. In other words, trading on the stock exchange or something. That's what this word is talking about. Investments. So he took the money that was given to him and he invested it and he doubled his money. So a person who is in the ministry of help, sometimes this is referred to as a gospel entrepreneur. A person who's involved with this kind of ministry may be involved in stocks and bonds and securities and so forth because it is a scriptural principle. It can be real estate, rental properties, or it could be highly skilled trades. In the Old Testament, God anointed certain people to be extremely skilled in such things as woodwork, hide tanning, metal fabricating, and fabric production for the construction of both the tabernacle and the temple. If you go back and read about this, it talks about that there were some people who were gifted in the area of this and the area of that. And God said, use those people to do this, that, and the other to produce what's necessary in the area of constructing the tabernacle and then later on the temple. Well, the same thing is true today. Some people have talents, and they're extremely good at what they do. And because they're extremely good at what they do, they can do what they do, and they can make lots of money at it. You know what I don't understand? You ever been to an art gallery and seen some of these things that they call art? And it sells for tens of thousands of dollars? I mean, it just looks like somebody got the paintbrush with different colors and splooshed it all over the, you know, canvas. And then people look at it and say, oh, yes, I can see the meaning of life. And I'm thinking, all I see is somebody who turned a monkey loose with a paintbrush. I don't understand how you want to pay tens of thousands of dollars for this. And I'm serious. I've seen some of this stuff, and I'm thinking, I could do that. I could do it. All right? But then you come across these people that are exceptionally gifted, and when they paint, it's like there is life in that artwork. They're gifted. There's a talent there. It's not a ministry calling to paint, but they can use their ability in a ministry calling of helps. You see what I mean? And they can generate big sums of money. A person can be an excellent car mechanic and open several shops and make a lot of money as a car mechanic. Now, car mechanic isn't a ministry, but he sees that as he's in the ministry of helps because he's using an ability to generate lots of money for the kingdom of God. We are in the process of constructing a temple not made with hands, the kingdom. God can anoint plumbers, carpenters, restaurant owners, craft makers, jewelers, and so on with tremendous skills to where their products are in great demand. Now, there are people, think about the music industry, how some people are incredibly gifted with their abilities in music, and they can make all kinds of money. I mean, you take a look at one of the, in my opinion, one of the most gifted pianists that's ever come along was Liberace. Remember him? Have you ever seen old film footage of him playing? Man, this guy, he could make the piano come alive. It was incredible the way his fingers danced across the keys and the way he could play. And yet, you and I both know, he did not use his abilities for God. But think of the kind of money he could have generated for the gospel using that ability on the piano. Okay, that's just an example. And I'm not endorsing, you know, Liberace. I'm just, this is a way to exemplify what we're talking about here. You have people like inventors. The Wright brothers, have you ever flown? Well, if you have, thank Orville and Wilbur. Henry Ford, the inventor of the car, basically. Charles Kettering. You know, Kettering, Ohio was named after Charles Kettering. He invented the electric starter. Have you ever heard of Delco, Delco Products? Charles Kettering helped start Delco Products. And I won't get into it tonight, but the Dayton, Ohio region is absolutely an incredible, fertile region historically for inventors. The stepladder was invented in the greater Dayton area. Teflon was invented in this area. You know, when you open up your refrigerator and the little light that comes on, that mechanism was invented in this area. In fact, a guy lived down in Centerville, this won't mean anything to a lot of people that don't live around here, but Normandy United Methodist Church, that used to be his house. That's where he lived. And part of the land that's out there used to be an airstrip where he had his own private airplane. And I mean, on and on and on. There are so many different things that have come out of this region. I don't know what it means. But it, for some reason, this area has produced a tremendous number of... The pop top for your pop cans was invented in this area. You know, when you order your French fries and they come in that little cardboard box, that was designed in this area. And it just continues. And what I'm saying is, you know, it may be a very simple thing, but if a person is an inventor, look at the kind of money that they could generate for the gospel. Now, people called to the ministry of helps may never become involved in full-time ministry. And I want to explain this. The typical concept of full-time ministry is a person who does not work a secular job. Okay? However, this concept will not hold true for the helps ministry, because people in the helps ministry are involved in secular work and probably will be their entire life. It's their field of ministry. And what I mean is, even though they may be, they may invent better ways to, like, make tires for cars, tire making is not a ministry. The helps ministry is a ministry. They operate in the helps ministry by producing tires. You see what I mean? You could produce peanuts, grow peanuts. You could grow grapes. You could be in the construction field and build houses. House building is not a ministry. You're in the ministry of helps, but you have a talent, an ability to build the best houses on the market. So therefore, you're able to generate a lot of money for the gospel through building houses or through making tires. So the person in the helps ministry, they're probably not going to look to leave their stocks and bonds trading. You take somebody who's operating in the wisdom of God and knows how to hear God, you know the kind of money they could make in stock trading? You talk about insider information, God can tell you what stock's going to fail in 3 months. God can tell you what stock is going to shoot up and by 10 times in value 8 months from now. You buy it for, you know, $6.50 a share. By the end of the year, it's up to $350 a share. You've generated some money. The person in the helps ministry is definitely going to be somebody who's going to spend time in the presence of God, and they're going to tap into His wisdom and get direction from Him. And they will not seek simply for personal gain. They'll be involved in prayer, worship, the Word, and fasting. And they'll know that they need God's anointing on them, just like the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. It's just that that anointing manifests itself in a different way. They'll be known for honesty and integrity in their business dealings. And they will not continually increase their own standing and lifestyle, but they will pour money into the work of the gospel. This does not mean they won't have nice things. They will. They'll have nice things. But let's put it like this. They might live in a 5,000 square foot house on 35 acres that cost them $3.5 million. But that person has probably given $35 million into the gospel. In other words, they'll have nice things, but the value of what they have cannot compare to what they have given to the gospel. It's just that most Christians don't seem to understand this concept. To other people, a person in the helps ministry will seem to make a profit no matter what they do. I try this, it doesn't work. Somebody else does it, they make a bundle. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, let's take a look at that. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Notice in here it talks about except they be sent. Not called, but sent. God does the calling. We help do the sending. We're the ones who help send forth those who are called to preach the gospel. A gospel entrepreneur, or the person called to the ministry of helps, isn't going to seek to travel the world and preach the gospel. Isn't going to seek to start a church and pastor. This person, operating in the fullness and the purity of that ministry of helps, is going to do everything they can to financially support the spread of the gospel. You're not going to have, you know, in some churches, it's like they just beat you over the head for money. A gospel entrepreneur, person in helps, you don't have to beg and plead. They give. They hear God and they give. They give whatever God tells them. It's not an issue to them. They do it. And the people who are called to the helps ministry have that responsibility to help send. And here's the thing. People operating in the ministry of helps will not try to control or manipulate or influence a church or ministry with their money. "Well, I've got $5 million just sitting around, Pastor. If you'll do this, I'll contribute the money." Trust me. That money's not worth it. You don't do that. And a person who's really operating in the helps ministry, they will not try to pull that kind of a shenanigan in the church or with another ministry. They won't try to manipulate with their money. So the ministry of helps is a legitimate ministry, and it does involve making money for the spread of the gospel. Let's talk about governments. The word governments, in the Greek it means to steer or a directorship. Another term for governments could be administration. And those called to governments will be exceptionally skilled in organization. When given a project, the end result will be highly structured and it will run smoothly. They're great organizers. It's like they get the mind of God for direction. And they know how to implement procedures and so forth where everything works exactly the way it should. The government's ministry is invaluable when it comes to conferences, crusades, revivals, and so forth. Trust me. You try to put a conference or a crusade together, especially in these big arenas, and you don't have somebody that knows what they're doing, and they don't have this government's calling, it's going to fall apart. It'll be totally unorganized. A growing church or ministry will need a government's person. I cannot emphasize this enough. Pastors need somebody with this calling in their church. Now, that doesn't mean that every church has a person with that calling. It means the pastor should seek God for a government's person to be brought into their church. Doesn't matter, man or woman, doesn't matter. Seek God for this person to come in. A lack of a government's person can hinder church growth. Think of it this way. Why would God bring in a whole lot of people when there's just, it's going to be nothing but chaos and disorganization? Many pastors do not seem very skilled in the area of governments. Not all of them, but many of them don't. Often the typical belief is that the pastor should also be a skilled organizer. That's not always true. Some pastors, they're not good at this. But at times, it's it's forced on them. And pastors who try to government a church, these kind of pastors that aren't very good at it, they're going to end up like a Martha. Look over in Luke chapter 10. We'll just look at that real quickly. Luke chapter 10. In verse 38, it says that they, meaning Jesus and the people with him, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was encumbered about much serving, came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she should help me." Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now, he didn't tell Martha that what she was doing was wrong. He just said, at this particular moment, the better choice is what Mary is doing. You see this? A lot of people criticize Martha. She just had her priorities out of order. It wasn't that she was doing a bad thing. She just had the one thing above the other and shouldn't have. And Jesus said, look, sit down and we'll do. Think about it like this. The loaves and the fishes, all she'd have had to done is bring him a piece of bread and a fish and said, "Here, I sat and I listened to you and I didn't do any kind of cooking. Now, if you want these people fed, you better work something. You better bless this fish and this piece of bread or we don't eat." You see what I'm saying? And trust me, I mean, she could have brought him a pot of beans and said, "Hey, listen, this is all I've got, man. One little pot of beans. You better bless this pot of beans if you want us to eat." And he'd have said, "Well, you have any cornbread to go with these beans?" So pastors who aren't good in this area of governments can end up like a Martha, trying to get everything done and so forth, and instead of sitting at the feet of Jesus. And pride can keep a pastor from acknowledging and utilizing the skills of a government's person. They'll try to take over. No, no. I mean, yeah, some people might, but seek God. Get in there and pray, and God will give you wisdom on how to work with this government's person. A person called to the ministry of governments will recognize that God's anointing is necessary to fulfill this calling. This person will spend time in prayer, worship, the Word, and fasting. Governments is not confined, though, just to a church or ministry. These organizational skills are needed in the secular world. Many businesses suffer due to lack of proper structure. An anointed government's minister can turn things around for a business, which means that in some cases, a person called to the area of governments may be working a lot in the secular world. And the secular world might call such a person a consultant. And I've seen this happen. The government's ministry is extremely critical to keep things operating correctly. And it's very probable that many women serving as church secretaries are actually called to the government's ministry. You ever known of a church secretary? Buddy, you tell her what you need done and she's got it done. I mean, she's got it laid out. Everything is working just right. You think she's a miracle worker? Well, in that perspective, I guess she kind of is. And what's interesting, though, along with all of this, is that the book of Proverbs contains many government principles. You read through the book of Proverbs and you're going to see many management skills and techniques, many governmental, the ministry of government skills and techniques are revealed in the book of Proverbs. Now let's talk about the order of the ministries. Look back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And just because a person has, let me just say this, just because a person has a very high-paying job, it doesn't mean they're called to the ministry of helps. A lot of people can have high-paying jobs, but it doesn't mean they're called to the ministry of helps. So I just wanted to clarify that. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it says, "God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." First apostles, secondarily prophets. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, it talks about how that we've been made a part of the body of Christ and that we are edified or built up or established or we grow and mature as a result of the teaching, the foundational teaching of the apostles and the prophets. When the church first came into existence, the apostle was the only ministry in operation. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, it talks about the apostles looking for a replacement for Judas, another person to step into that role of apostle. And it describes the process that they used to choose this individual. But when now again, somebody might say, yeah, but there were prophets in the Old Testament. That's true, but we are talking about the New Testament church. You did not have New Testament prophets or evangelists or anything else until the church existed. So at the very beginning, when the church first came into existence, the apostle was the only ministry in operation. The apostles were soon also developed by God as prophets. Keep in mind what we learned about a prophet, that a prophet isn't somebody who just speaks the future, but it's a person who speaks forth the mind and the will of God. And that's really how the scriptures came about. The New Testament, what we have here, it came as a result of prophecy, or in other words, God speaking forth His word and giving it to those that wrote. The apostles started churches, and they were used of God to receive and write scripture. In other words, our foundation. And through the ministry of the foundational apostles, and we learned about them, and the prophets, churches were started, scripture was given, and the other ministries were brought into existence. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it talks about the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now remember, these gifts and ministries did not exist until Jesus ascended on high and gave them unto men. So all of these ministries came into existence. In other words, when Jesus ascended, it's like this thing, it kicked into gear. And it started off with the apostles performing their work, and the apostles then began operating also in the area of the prophet. And prophets were raised up. And apostles and prophets operate today, but they don't write scripture. It's similar to what happened in the New Testament, but you don't have scripture that is written. Well, thirdly, teachers. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. The teachers came after the apostles and prophets. Now, you've got to understand, we're not talking about, you know, hundreds of years in this process. We're talking about a very short time wherein all of this took place. The entire New Testament from, really, the whole book of Acts covers, you know, depending upon which historian you read, it covers about 50 years. So we're talking about, in a very short number of years, these ministry gifts began operating. They came into existence. Thirdly, teachers. They came after the apostles and prophets, and their responsibility was to instruct Christians concerning the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You had the evangelist. The evangelist, or miracles, corresponding to miracles, would have emerged almost simultaneously with the teacher. And a good example of that is Philip when he went to Samaria. After churches were established, pastors, also referred to as the gifts, plural, of healings, plural, were raised up by God to shepherd the congregations. And what I believe is that many of these teachers probably became the pastors, because a teacher or a pastor is supposed to be a teacher. So many of those teachers that were raised up probably turned into the pastors and governed or, you know, shepherded those churches. And then right along the same time, you know, the helps in the governments began to appear. I mean, the government's gift, if there's nothing to govern, nobody's going to be there to govern. See what I'm saying? And the helps ministry is to help to spread the gospel. So right about the time the church is growing and exploding, these people are moving into this area of the helps ministry to pay for the gospel to be spread. So you can see this progression of events. All of these ministries now exist in the body of Christ. However, the order listed above can be somewhat repeated as new churches are established today. For example, an apostle starts the church and he pastors it for a while before the pastor slash teacher is set into position. And the pastor directs the people toward intimacy with Jesus, and the people in the congregation then begin discovering their ministry callings, which would include helps and governments. And this process, indeed, should not take decades as it seems to in most churches. Now, here's the key. One of the reasons that most churches, well, I'm going to give you the two reasons why congregations in most churches don't know what they're called to do. When I say congregation, I'm talking to people. Number one is because the pastor does not understand his role of helping people discover their callings, and he doesn't understand what the ministry callings are. The second reason is people don't care. they don't care. They don't want to know. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I'll go to church. I'll put some money in the plate. I'll do my duty. And that's it. Don't bug me about anything else. And it's not that they're mad at God or anything. It's just that they just don't have a desire to find out what God has called them to do. So it's leadership that doesn't understand. And it's also people that don't care. But when you have leadership that does understand and you have people that want to know, it's not going to take 10, 20 years for a person to find out. We've already talked about what it takes to find out. If you apply these principles, you'll come to the place of knowing what God has called you to do. Now, let's close off for tonight and talk about women in ministry. Can they or can't they? We want to know.
Yes.
Well, women can be used of God with just as much power and anointing as men. Now, you should have, I would have thought there would have been an amen from someone. Considering the attendance, come on, I need some encouragement here tonight. Preach it, Brother Martin, hallelujah. Where's the white hanky? Come on, I need some help. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Pretty simple. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 28, it talks about you are all the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, etc. and so forth. But it doesn't identify male or female. It just says you're the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has established the members as the ministry callings. Due to the nature of the apostles' ministry, it is difficult to find a woman in history who can be identified as a genuine apostle. Now, this isn't an anti-woman thing. This is how it is, okay? We're just sharing with you how it is. And I want to point out to you one example in Scripture that may indicate otherwise. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Now, this doesn't mean that there couldn't have been a woman apostle somewhere along the line. I'm just saying it's difficult to find a woman fully operating in the ministry of an apostle. In Romans 16, take a look at verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, when you Greek this out, it appears that Paul is saying that they are apostles of reputation, of great reputation among the apostles. The name Junia, that is the feminine equivalent of Junius. Junius is the masculine of this word. It appears as though Junia may be the name of a woman, but here's the problem. Junia may have been a man's name. We don't know for sure. Just like today, there are men and women who have names there's a woman named James. She's a movie star. I thought they were talking about a man, but it's a woman. A woman is named James. And you have men that are named Gail. Now, I know it's spelled differently, but you see what I'm saying? So I'm not saying it's not a woman. What I'm saying is, in all the research I've done, it's hard to say definitively that Junia is unquestionably a woman's name and that this is not talking about a man. Especially when you start talking about the fellow prisoner and kinsman aspect, it leans in the direction of this having been a man. So, if you want to believe it's a woman, that's okay. I'm not going to argue that point with you. I'm just saying, it's hard to fully prove that. There's no reason to believe that a woman cannot be called as a prophet, or if you want to say prophetess, whatever term you prefer. In Luke 2, 36 through 38, it talks about Anna, and she was a prophet. This was, prior to the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. And she was not a New Testament prophet because she prophesied under the Old Covenant, under the law. Her story is recorded in the New Testament, but the New Testament prophets didn't exist until they were established by Jesus, until after his ascension. In Acts 21, verses 8 through 9, it talks about that Philip had daughters that prophesied, but it doesn't mean they were prophets. It just means they prophesied, meaning that apparently maybe the Holy Ghost used them in the gift of prophecy, or the word of prophecy in that respect. I'm not saying they weren't prophets. I'm just saying you cannot take that passage, that short little passage, and say definitively that they were prophets. But remember, just because the Holy Spirit uses somebody with the gift of prophecy doesn't mean they're called to be a prophet, but a woman can be a prophet. And we've talked about prophets and how that, you know, this kind of stuff can get in error. We're not going to repeat all of that teaching. Now, there are many women evangelists recorded in history. Catherine Kuhlman, Amy Semple McPherson, Maria Woodworth Eder. These are just three examples. You may agree or disagree with things they did in their life. That's totally up to you. But they did operate in the ministry of an evangelist. And there are other women evangelists. These are just three names that people could identify with. That's all. Likewise, there are many... although many denominations forbid it, Scripture does not exclude women from being pastors. Now, you can say what you want, but there's nothing in Scripture that says they can't be pastors, okay? There are also many great women teachers. You know, you've heard of Joyce Meyer. Some of you have heard of Gloria Copeland. Again, you may like or dislike their ministry, but they are examples of teachers that good women teachers. Now, women can definitely be called to both the helps and the government's ministry. I mean, that's a no-brainer right there. In fact, quite frankly, sometimes it seems like the women are better in this area of governments than some of these men, for whatever the reason, but sometimes it seems that way. Now, opposition and wrong use of Scripture keep women from ministry. Now, time. If we go like 5 minutes over tonight, don't throw anything at me, okay? You need to hear this, all right? You need to hear this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's go over there quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and take a look at verses 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. All right, see this? Now let's walk through this and take a look at it. And you, between your outline and the Scripture, you'll see what's going on. Verse 11 and 12, the word woman is used. And that word woman is the word gune from the Greek. And it can mean woman, or it can also mean wife. In verse 12, the word man is used. And this word man in the Greek, it means, it's the word andros, and it means husband. It doesn't just mean a common man, but it means husband. Now, when gune, the Greek word gune, is used in conjunction with the Greek word andros, it always means wife. It never means just a common woman. It always means wife. No exception to this. In verse 12, the word silence means peaceful with tranquility. In verse 11, the word subjection means to place in proper order. In verse 12, the word to teach, it's the Greek word, which means to teach continually. Now, in verses 11 and 12, if we were to paraphrase it, here's what it's saying. It is not right for a wife to try and replace her husband as the spiritual head of the home, seeking to continually instruct him and the family in spiritual matters. She should learn and grow spiritually, but with respect to her husband. In other words, dear heart, you may be highly educated and spiritually mature as a woman, but you do not replace your husband. Now, if the husband is unsaved or spiritually complacent, guess who has to take over and fulfill that role when it comes to training the children and so on? The woman's got to do it, and that happens too much in the churches because too many Christian men are too doggone lazy to care about their work with their walk with God. They just, you know, want the woman to obey. Well, that's not what you see in Scripture. And you want to get me irritated and get me on a soapbox fast? You bring some of these old goats that think they're supposed to be lord of the home. Listen, I can rip them to shreds with Scripture, but I won't. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, I think you catch the drift here. In verse 13, where it says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve," the very fact that it's referencing the husband, Adam, and the wife, Eve, indicates that verses 11 and 12 are speaking specifically about the husband and wife, not just men in the church and women in the church. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here's another one that's used. Women can't do this and they can't do that. Verse 34. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Oh, really? Then why do you stick them into Sunday school class? If they can't, they can't. Why do you make an exception and say, "Well, we'll let them do it in the Sunday school class"? No, don't you compromise. It's this or it's that. It's that or it's this. It can't be a combination of the two just because you can't find a man willing to go to the Sunday school class and teach the kids. So you grab the first woman who's willing because she's got the mother's heart of compassion for the children. Uh-uh. Don't you play those games. But you and I both know that stuff goes on in churches. Okay, now, the word "women" in this passage would better have been translated "wives" due to the use of "husbands," that word "husbands" in verse 35. The husband doesn't have the rule over any other woman but his own wife. You see this? So in other words, you can't just say, "Let the women keep silence," and it's subjection to all the husbands. It's to their husbands in verse 35. See that? So the word "women" in verse 34 should be the word "wives." Now, the phrase "keep silence" does not mean "do not speak, teach, or preach." In the Greek, it does not mean that. It means keep orderly. In other words, it kind of goes back to the thing of the wife trying to rise up, you know, that Jezebel thing, take over and rule the husband. That's what it's talking about. The word "speak" in verse 34 is the Greek word "laleo," and used in this context, it means uttering sounds that are incoherent and not understood by others. And Paul talked about this in verses 15 and 16 about speaking in tongues where there's no interpreter and so forth. Now, to make a long verse-by-verse Greek word study short here, and there was another problem in this church. Let me explain this. There was, historically, it's documented that they had some issues in this church, the Corinthian church, where these women got really excited about the fact that they're no longer under the oppression that society... See, back in those days, man, women, they were treated shamefully. I mean, if you think there's a glass ceiling in the world today for women, back then, it was a whole lot worse. I mean, women were second-class citizens all the way. Well, now in the body of Christ, they find out it ain't like that. God respects the woman and He respects the man. He'll use you both. So they have this newfound freedom, and there was a problem that's documented, especially for the Corinthian church, where many times the women would speak out in the middle of the services. And in some of their churches, the women sat on one side of the church and the men sat on the other. It was a cultural issue that sadly has been brought forth into many churches today. I mean, give me a break. You know, women have to sit on one side of the church. Well, again, man's traditions, you know. And these women, I mean, who else are they going to talk to but their husband? But he's on the other side of the church. So they would yell out, "Wilbur, hey!" "What's that mean?" And you know, there's poor old Wilbur. "Shut up! I'll see me out of this." So it was creating a problem in the church, okay? So that's part of what was happening here. So now let's go to this paraphrase. "Wives, you have discovered that God wants to use you just like He uses your husbands, that He will not oppress you like society. In your excitement, remember that you are to remain in subjection to your husbands, for this is the spiritual order that God has ordained. This respect and subjection extends to church. You are not to disrupt services by striking up theological discussions with your husband. Do not yell across the congregation and ask your husband, 'What does the preacher mean by that?' You should wait until you get home. It is an embarrassment and it is wrong for you to disrupt or disturb a service. It should be kept in mind that until the church came into existence, women were rarely allowed to become educated. For women to suddenly learn that God wanted them to be educated, especially about spiritual things, was a profound and exciting revelation to them. Now, in closing tonight, I'm going to take just a couple extra minutes. I'm going to read something to you. There was a woman preacher that God uses powerfully. And she asked me about this. She said, you know, she's been ministering for years, but she still runs into this thing of, you know, well, women preachers and blah, blah, blah. She said, what, do you have anything on that? And I said, no, I don't right now, but I can have. And so the result was this paper that I have written. And whenever anybody asks me about, can women be preachers and blah, 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 I give this to them. And here's the thing, if you're teachable, this answers the question right here. I'm going to read this to you so that it's on record. It's entitled Women in Ministry. Because I have a PhD in Christian theology, pastor a church, and am president of a Bible college, numerous people have come to me and asked about women preachers and pastors. They want to know what the Word has to say and if women are scripturally permitted to fill these positions. Therefore, I have written this brief essay to clarify the issue, breaking down and explaining certain portions of Scripture that have been used to prevent women from ministry. Having been raised in a Southern Baptist church, I was taught many things about Jesus, the importance of reading my Bible, and the need to be born again. I was also taught about the role women play in ministry. Essentially, it was okay for a woman to teach a Sunday school class, but beyond that, a woman could not preach from a pulpit, travel and evangelize, or be a pastor. Passages from 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy were used to establish this doctrine, and so, since I had been taught from the Bible, I felt there was no reason to reject what I had heard. For many years, I held to this teaching and firmly believed it was true. But as time passed, I began to see women used by God in ways I thought were unscriptural. Not only did I encounter women evangelists, but also women pastors and teachers teaching from the pulpit. As I listened and observed, there was no way I could deny the biblical accuracy of what they were preaching and teaching, neither could I deny the power of God being manifested through them as they ministered. Obviously, these things created quite a conflict within me. Based on my solid religious background and teaching, what I was witnessing and experiencing should not be taking place. But there it was. The opposite of everything I had been taught about women in ministry was happening before my very eyes. The results of what these women preachers were doing made it seem as though God was giving His stamp of approval. In fact, some of the women preachers I saw were getting more and better results than most of the men preachers I knew. Was I confused? You bet. I knew the Scriptures because I had been so thoroughly taught, but it seemed as though God was contradicting His own Word. Knowing that God most assuredly would not contradict Himself, I was left with only one possible conclusion. The Scriptures used to exclude women from preaching or pastoring had been incorrectly interpreted and taught. This was somewhat unsettling because it meant that I had spent years of my Christian life believing a wrong doctrine. However, this thought alone was not enough. I decided to lay aside what I'd been taught in the past and go to the Word, examining it for myself to find out what roles women can fill in the body of Christ. I knew women had been used by God in both the Old and New Testament accounts, but what I wanted to know was, what are they allowed to do today? As I dug into the Word and rightly divided verses and passages, I finally discovered what God was telling the church regarding women in ministry. I will begin with some things Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Women, the Greek word gynaikes, can be translated as women unless there is a companion word that clarifies the meaning. The companion word in this passage is husbands, Greek, andros. Husbands do not have authority over any women but their own wives. Therefore, the use of the word andros absolutely mandates that the proper and correct translation of gynaikes should have been wives. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The word speak is the Greek word aleo. It is translated as speak in numerous places in the New Testament, including Acts 2:4, speak with other tongues. According to one highly prominent Greek scholar, who, by the way, does not believe in the gifts of the Spirit existing today, Laleo in 1 Corinthians 14:34 would have been more accurately translated, uttering sounds that are incoherent and not understood by others. The reason for this is because of verses 27 and 28. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. The word lalelo, speak, is used in 1 Corinthians 14:27 as a specific reference to speaking in tongues. To make a long explanation short, because of what Paul has already taught about speaking and praying in tongues in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 34 could be paraphrased like this. I've already given you instructions about tongues for both personal use and corporate use, but I want you to know that these instructions are not just for the men. Wives, you, like your husbands, should not ramble away in tongues just because you can. God wants things done in order, and the same rules of order He has given to the men apply to you as well. Husbands, you are to instruct your wives in this, and wives, you are to submit to this instruction. 1 Corinthians 14:35 says, And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. In other words, and along with this, the things in verse 34, if your wives will learn anything, the word learn comes from the word menthano. In this passage, it carries the connotation of not just learning, but coming to the full understanding of something. Thus, 1 Corinthians 15:35 could have been correctly translated, and husbands, along with this, if your wives have questions about what they are hearing in church, let them ask their questions at home, for it is a shame for them to disrupt others during a service to ask you for an explanation. And now on to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed in Eve. The word gune was translated as woman. Normally, this would have been a correct interpretation, except for that companion rule noted above. In this passage, the companion word is aner, which in verse 12 has been translated as man. However, this is not at all a good translation because the grammatical context of the passage dictates that it should have been translated as husband. So, the word gune should have been translated as wife and not woman. The word silence is the word husheka. It can in no way mean complete silence. What it means is quietness or tranquility. The culture of the day dictated that boys and men, and not girls or women, went to school. But in the church, this was not so, and everybody was expected to learn. One way to understand verse 11 is this. Wives, just because you've been delivered from an ungodly male domination and are free to learn, don't go overboard in this freedom and think you are no longer to be in godly subjection. The word subjection, hupatash, means to place in proper order, subjection to your husbands. In verse 12, the word teach is the word didaskion, meaning to teach continuously. In light of the meaning of verse 11 and verse 12, or in verse 11, verse 12 could be paraphrased like this. But as a wife is learning and growing spiritually, it is wrong for her to try and undermine her husband's position as spiritual head of the home by exalting herself to the place of continually teaching, instructing, and correcting him in spiritual matters. Further proof that verses 11 and 12 are not referring to men and women in general in the church is found in verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, based on rules of grammar. If verses 11 and 12 were referring to men and women in general, then verse 13 would have said, for the man was first formed, then the woman. The reason this is so important is because the use of their proper names indicating a specific and deliberate reference to husband and wife. The only way 1 Corinthians 14:34 through 35 and 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12 can be used to keep women out of ministry is if we completely ignore the contextual use of the Greek language. In other words, if we remain true to the original language in which the New Testament was written and it was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely positively impossible to use the above two passages from 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians to keep women out of the pulpit or any other preaching or teaching position in ministry. But there is more. Galatians 3:28. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 13 and 27 through 28. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are ye baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Ephesians 4:8 through 12. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To be brief and yet retain the integrity of the explanations, the above three passages do not need much, if any, Greeking of the words used. In them we see that from God's perspective there is no male and female in the body of Christ. This is not this does not ignore the reality of such a differentiation as far as our existence on earth is concerned. It simply means that God recognizes no distinction in gender when it comes to our spiritual makeup. It also means that God is not a respecter of persons with regard to gender. While it is true that Ephesians 5:21 through 33 is very explicit about the roles of husband and wife within the home, we must be very cautious when trying to extend the definition and function of these roles into the various ministry callings. Nevertheless, and remember, we're trying to be brief, based on Ephesians 5:21 through 33 and prevailing social practices within a culture, a case could be made that it might be better if a man fills the role of pastor in the church. Additionally, certain responsibilities related to pastoring could prove to be more challenging for a woman than a man. However, there is absolutely nothing anywhere in Scripture that clearly states that a woman cannot be a pastor. In fact, by virtue of the grammatical structure of the above passages from Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians, there is no way to tell if God will call a man or woman into the various ministry callings. Considering this another way and keeping the above passages in mind, how in the world can we say that a woman cannot be a pastor, but it is okay for her to be in a ministry such as helps or governments? If we are all one body in Christ, or if we are all one in the body of Christ, then it is entirely possible for God to call a woman into any ministry calling. Yet we must emphasize the word possible because we are not God and cannot call anyone into anything. One last verse to consider is 1 Corinthians 14:31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and may be comforted. 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 40 is specifically addressing a congregational setting. In verse 31, Paul declares that ye may all prophesy, which means teach, deliver the mind and will of God. Since these verses addressed both men and women, he is saying that either a man or a woman may prophesy or teach the people when they are gathered together for a service. As you can see, if we leave Scripture in context, none of the verses or passages listed in this paper can correctly and accurately be used to teach that women should not or cannot have a pulpit ministry. To do so would violate the message and integrity of God's Word. I sincerely hope that this brief teaching has brought some clarity and understanding regarding women operating as evangelists, pastors, teachers, or any other ministry calling. I encourage you not to simply accept what is written here, but to study the Scriptures for yourself and pray, asking the Holy Spirit to teach you all things and guide you into all truth. He, and not man, must be the final authority for all that the church accepts, believes, and teaches. Hallelujah. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we glorify you and praise you. Father, help us come to a greater understanding of the fullness of what you've called us to do, how to fulfill it, and to become everything that you desire in Christ. We love you and we bless you. And as we leave tonight, we leave rejoicing, knowing that you are with us everywhere and watching over us and protecting us. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. We'll see you next week.